Christianity was the white man's religion used to suppress blacks, okay? Now, what you've got to understand is, in America, we have a lot of churches that are predominantly white, and we have a lot of churches that are predominantly black. And it's usually what you find is black people feel more comfortable in a black church, and where the praise and worship tends to be a little bit emotional and a little bit scary for a lot of white people who don't show much emotion. But a lot of times it's more of a choice of, I prefer this worship style, this type of preaching, more than it is, well, I'm black and I hate whites, or I'm white and I hate blacks. Now, would I like to see the churches more or less segregated? Yes, but I don't think we should have quotas and say, look, we really need to start targeting Hispanics. We don't have a high enough percentage of Hispanics, so let's stop witnessing to whites and to blacks, and now let's start witnessing to, you know, I mean, it's just like, let's share the gospel message with everybody. And then certainly if a church puts up a sign, no Asians allowed, no blacks allowed, that's obviously counter to what God is teaching. But the Bible teaches that God created mankind, man was created in God's image, we were created perfect, then we fell. So man is fallen and sinful. All of us deserve hell. And then Jesus died for all mankind. And Jesus loves all mankind. And when everything's said and done, the Christian church is probably the most multicultural, quote-unquote, organization on the planet Earth. Okay? And you've got Christians from just about every nation on planet Earth. And but whatever the case, this guy was saying no, and because of the American experience with slavery and things of that sort, he was teaching that Christianity is the white man's religion used to suppress blacks, and that the white man is the devil, and the black man is divine. So the black man was created by God in his image, but not the white man. Now, Farr disappeared in 1934. Many suspect that he may have been murdered, possibly even by some of his followers who wanted to replace him. Elijah Muhammad was born in 1897, died in 1975. He led the black Muslim movement after Farr disappeared. And now, when it originally started, it was like, okay, the black man is divine in some sense, but Farr wasn't teaching that he was God. Now Elijah Muhammad begins to proclaim Farr, who's no longer around, as Allah incarnate, Allah, the God of Islam. So now traditional Islam, if you were here from our world religions course, they taught that God could not become a man. Okay? So traditional Islam, it's impossible for God to become a man. And now you have with Elijah Muhammad teaching that the founder of their religion, Wallace D. Fard, was God incarnate, was Allah incarnate. Elijah Muhammad desired an all-black country. He thought 7 or 8 states should be given to the blacks to atone for slavery. and that would start the Nation of Islam. Muhammad believed the blacks were superior and were destined to rule the earth. Factions drove him out of Detroit, and then he built the temple in Chicago and made that his headquarters. So that was Elijah Muhammad. Muhammad Ali was one of his followers when he converted to Islam, and he became the part of the fruit of Islam, which were kind of these young, strong black Muslims who were kind of like the bodyguards for Elijah. So you would see Elijah Muhammad giving a talk in the late 60s, early 70s, and you see these well-dressed, young, black Muslim males wearing suits, you know, standing in front of him, looking around, making sure nobody's going to start trouble. And sometimes you see that Muhammad Ali was one of them. And now Malcolm X, born in 1925, died only at the age of 40 in 1965. He converted to Islam while in prison. And if you ever get a chance, you want to understand, like, what was Malcolm X all about? And you want to see some of the dangers that the welfare state can do when it creates multi-generations of poverty. You want to see the kind of damage it can do to the inner city family and the black family, black inner city family. I really recommend Malcolm X's autobiography, As Told to Alex Haley. Alex Haley was the author of Roots, and that's when he became famous. But before that, he wrote the autobiography of Malcolm X. Malcolm X was a very, very interesting individual. But, you know, he hated the welfare system. He is really weird, too. He didn't like any politicians, any white politicians. He had a weird view. He's a very hurt guy, and we'll talk a little bit about his past, but he believed that white Republicans hated blacks and were honest about it. He believed white Democrats hated blacks but lied about it to win black votes. But kind of the white man is the devil, which Muhammad Ali used to say. He was quoting Malcolm X, who was just furthering the teachings of Elijah Muhammad. But he went from a life of crime. He had a tremendous moral reformation while in prison when he converted to Islam. And so he would have been, because of the black Muslim movement, Malcolm X would have been considered, other than his rhetoric, his racist rhetoric against whites, he would have been considered a very moral, law-abiding man, although at times he would view black violence against whites as just kind of like payback for slavery. At least the earlier Malcolm X would, okay? When released from prison, he became Elijah Muhammad's right-hand man and spokesman. I would almost weep about how loyal Malcolm X was to Elijah Muhammad, and how Elijah Muhammad eventually stabbed him in the back, literally. You could not find a more loyal guy than Malcolm X. And he became a spokesman because this guy can... Martin Luther King Jr. could give powerful speeches about how all human beings are created in God's image, and a man should be judged not by the color of his skin, by the content of his character. Well, Malcolm X's speeches were just as inspiring, but it was a different message. But you know, one of the things the black Muslim movement took from the black church was the powerful preaching from black pulpits. So they managed to combine that and with their weird views, because the Muslim, Middle Eastern Muslims consider the black Muslim movement a radical movement. They're not true Muslims. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. But the powerful black preaching, Frederick Douglass was an example. He took, see that what you have, the slave master would be the self-designated pastor of his slaves. And lo and behold, and this is in the South before the Civil War, almost all his sermons had something to do with slaves, submit to your pastors, you know. And they just kind of never really got beyond that. So then what the slaves would do in what little free time they had, they would sneak off into the woods. And out of wood, they would make pews and stuff like that. And amongst themselves, they would designate their own pastor, who more times than not was illiterate because the slave master didn't want his slaves to read, as giving too much power to think they could read and write to their slaves. But, you know, from hearing different passages read, maybe somebody was secretly learning how to read, and the familiarity with Bible stories, there was a lot of black preaching. The preaching from the black slaves, from what I've seen of it, tended to be much closer to the biblical true gospel than the preaching of the masters, at least to their slaves. Okay? And so you ended up coming out of slavery with a very strong black church and powerful preaching. Now, these were untrained preachers. So was the emphasis on deep theological training? No. The emphasis was on motivational sermons of encouragement. So just to give you an example of the kind of power that was in this, Frederick Douglass got from the black church of his day, both before slavery and after slavery. You know, there was no television, no radios, but Frederick Douglass was speaking. And at first he hated the Constitution, thought it was a slave document, and then he found from the Constitution and the Bible, those are the principles through which we can abolish slavery. And but when he would come to town to speak, and he would speak to white crowds and black crowds, what he would do is he would take, he might speak for like 6 hours. Lincoln Douglas debates used to last 6 to 8 hours, you know. And so he might speak for 6 hours. And he might say, you know what? Some of these people can't read and write. They're not even going to take notes. So if I can just teach them one truth, I'll be happy with that. And so what he would do is he would take that one truth and he would state it in a really poetic way. Okay? So instead of saying, like, the God of the Bible is the one true God, all the other gods are false gods, they're demons that were created by God as angels, then they fell, and, you know, you'd say, you'd pick a phrase and say, well, how can I ever say that? And in a way that's, I know, my God's bigger than your God. And so you take a statement like that, and then you just repeat that statement like every half hour. Okay, you start out with it, repeat it every half hour. And then you put the skeleton on that statement, and you start putting the flesh on it. So it builds a lot of things. But in the end, all they remember is, okay, my God's bigger than your God. That's not his phrase, brother. That's my phrase. That's one of the ways I incorporate Frederick Douglass-type preaching in my sermons. So you give that something memorable, like, there's a God and you're not him, another way that I do it. And for the rest of their lives. I've had that on Facebook. Somebody will give a quote from one of my sermons. So I used to attend Dr. Fernandez's church when I lived in Washington State in the 1990s. And I remember Pastor Phil saying, and they give a quote from one of my sermons from 20 years ago. And but the thing is, you put bones on that skeleton. You put flesh on those bones. So not only do they remember that one statement, but subconsciously they also remember a lot of the other things. And so the black church, powerful thing. Well, Malcolm X had that ability. He could get a whole crowd rocking and rolling in a very short amount of time. Spike Lee knew what he was doing. He's going to make a movie about Malcolm X. You got to get somebody with the charisma of a Denzel Washington. Okay? You got to get the right guy to play him. And so he became the right-hand man of Elijah Muhammad and his spokesman. He ministered in Harlem and New York. And he became aware, eventually, of Elijah Muhammad's immorality. Elijah Muhammad had a bad habit of making his young secretaries pregnant, okay, and then taking a lot of the funds of the Nation of Islam to pay them to be quiet and to also support them. And so he was, you know, early on, he said, well, look, King David was the king of Israel, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband. So maybe even Allah's anointed, you know, and he tried to rationalize it. Eventually he confronted him in a very respectful way about it. So Malcolm X was still loyal, but there was a wedge being built between them. And Elijah Muhammad didn't like it. He also didn't like that Malcolm X was a much greater preacher than he was. And he started to become jealous of Malcolm X's popularity. So he relieved Malcolm X of his duties. And rather than speaking against him, Malcolm X just kind of did his own thing and just kind of quietly moved off stage, at least with the Nation of Islam. So Malcolm X was really becoming disenchanted with Islam, with the Nation of Islam and Elijah Muhammad. And he made a pilgrimage to Mecca, where he then accepted traditional Islam. He talks about when he was on the plane flying over, he looked around and he saw all these people originally from the Middle East who had moved to America, now flying to the Middle East. And he said, you know, they're darker skinned than a lot of white people, but, you know, back in the States, I would call every one of these people a white guy. And so he started realizing that Islam wasn't really a black man's religion. Now, I wish he got to the point where he dealt with the passage in the Quran where Muhammad talks about people with dark skin being evil. Well, the only people with darker skin than Middle Easterners are blacks. So Muhammad himself was prejudiced. And but he accepted traditional Islam and acknowledged the brotherhood of all men, and he started his own splinter group of the movement. Okay? And so now all of a sudden he's becoming a rival of Elijah Muhammad. Doesn't view it that way, he just views it as, I've been rejected by my teacher who went off the deep end in his immoral practices, but now I want to proclaim true Islam. But then he was assassinated by followers of Elijah Muhammad. I believe Spike Lee wanted to make it look like, you know, the FBI did it and all this other stuff. But all the guys that got convicted were black Muslims who followed Elijah Muhammad. So it was more than likely a hit from the Fruit of Islam or something close to it. Now, Wallace Dean Muhammad was Elijah Muhammad's son, and he was a very close friend of Malcolm X. And after he led the movement after his father, Elijah Muhammad's death in 1975, and he began to move the black Muslim movement back towards traditional Islam. In other words, he actually started moving Elijah Muhammad's movement in the direction of the late Malcolm X. Okay? He denied that Fard was Allah's incarnation. He argued that, like traditional Islam, Allah could not become a man. Okay? And he called his movement the World Community of Ali Islam in the West. I think that Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was a member of this branch. He may have been a member of the Nation of Islam earlier, but so it was kind of, it's kind of the non-racist branch of the black Muslim. Now, there might still be some talk of the white devil and this and that, but when everything's said and done, they will at times try to convert whites, and there really is an attempt there to move back towards traditional Islam and not make it all about blacks versus whites. At the same time, there's still roots in a response to the slavery of the past and a distrust for the whites. And so Wallace Muhammad, you can see him, by the way, on Beat Cat. Sometime, I think they come on, they come on right after us?
I think right afterwards, yeah.
Yeah, right after my program's on 6 p.m. on Sundays from 6 to 7 on Beat Cat. And then Wallace Muhammad comes on. And now, Louis Farrakhan, he is now the head of the Nation of Islam. He broke off from Wallace Muhammad and returned to the views of Elijah Muhammad, and he said that Allah not only manifested himself in Fard, Wallace D. Fard was an incarnation of God, but Louis Farrakhan claims that so was Elijah Muhammad. And Farrakhan implies that he is now the incarnation of Allah. He still seeks the all-black nation, the Nation of Islam. He's very anti-white, very anti-Semitic. He will talk very, in a very disrespectful way of Jews and of whites. And see, this is where I agree that we should speak out against white Aryans and white separatists. We need to differentiate the two. We'll talk about that in the next lecture. But we also need to, we need to call racism racism no matter what direction it's going. Okay? And this is where myself and a black pastor friend of mine kind of split our ways, because he wanted to slam the white Aryans and the Ku Klux Klan, and I was right on with that. But he wanted to give Louis Farrakhan a pass. And by the way, Malcolm X's views were in such transition that some admirers of him actually argue if he were alive today, his views would probably be pretty close to Clarence Thomas, because it put a very big emphasis on blacks not to... In fact, I will say this too, though. Both branches of the black Muslim movement put a big emphasis on don't rely, even though they tend to vote Democrat, they put a big emphasis on don't depend on the white man for your food and your money. Start your own businesses. In fact, in the late 1960s, early 1970s, my dad used to take me and my brother Mark to see Muhammad. We were Muhammad Ali fans, which was very rare, like among the Italians that we grew up with, even though my dad was Portuguese, my mom was Italian. And we loved Muhammad Ali. So he'd take us to watch the fights in a movie theater in Newark, in the roughest section of Newark. And we were the only three white guys. There were like 5,000 blacks there. Big, huge theater. And, but the way they looked at us when we went in, I knew it was more than just the black-white dynamic. There was like a jaw-dropping, like, looking at us, like, you know. And so I asked my dad when he was in his 80s, I said, what was the name of the theater in Newark that you used to take us to watch Muhammad Ali fights? My dad was sitting down in his chair and he said, it was called the Mosque Theater. M-O-S-Q-U-E. And so I looked at him, and then I turned and looked at my brother, Tom Wagner, and he said, your father was a very naive man, you know? And so, but they would encourage businesses. So even in North New Jersey, a really tough city. I mean, it was so tough. Marvin Hagler became middleweight champion of the world when he was 16 in boxing in the amateurs. He was from Newark. He's got a Newark accent. But because of the black riots after Martin Luther King assassination, his mom said, we're getting out of here. And she took him to Brockton, Massachusetts. So everybody thinks he's a Massachusetts fighter. He's not. He's a Newark, New Jersey fighter. And but they would encourage blacks, start your own business. So it was a Muslim-owned, black Muslim-owned business. And so I will say that about the black Muslim movement. They do encourage. They don't depend on these white politicians that are lying to you. Don't depend on government handouts that are going to lock you in to poverty. You know, they view that as a kind of a new kind of plantation. If you're locked in a multi-generational cycle of welfare. Malcolm X, his dad was a preacher, I think a Baptist preacher, but part of his preaching entailed that blacks should be treated as equal with whites. And I think he was in Chicago at the time. But anyway, his dad was found dead. And what the investigation supposedly revealed, that he smelled of alcohol, so he got drunk and staggered in front of a moving train, and he got hit by the train and run over by the train and killed. But apparently there was evidence he had been beat up before he got there, and there was pretty good evidence that somebody had poured alcohol all over his body, probably after the train ran him over. So more than likely, Malcolm X's dad had been a preacher who had the courage to speak out against white racism against blacks and got killed for doing so. So okay, the kid's already starting out like, man, I don't like these white guys, okay? But then his mom's got like something like 7 or 8 kids. And she starts dating and courting this black gentleman. Well, it's hard to get a good job when you're black in Chicago. And back in the 1950s. And so, eventually, the guy decides, look, if I marry this lady, she's going to lose her welfare, which barely helps her take care of all these kids. I can't get a job that makes enough money to take care of these kids. I need to do the respectful thing. I need to get out of town. And he left. Malcolm X's mom then had a breakdown and was institutionalized for the rest of her life. So Malcolm X had a very, very low view of welfare and thought it was just the kind of the white man's new method of keeping the black enslaved on the plantation and doing it through the inner cities. And so there is something commendable about the black Muslim movement, that they tell young black males, you don't need the white politicians to take care of you. You need to start your own businesses. And we need to start our businesses and then start employing blacks. And that's what the Mosque Theater was all about in Newark. Newark was becoming a little Harlem, where Harlem was also big on black businesses through the black Muslim movement. And but Louis Farrakhan wanted to go back to Elijah Muhammad and said, okay, not only a Wallace D. Farr, was he an incarnation of Allah, so is Elijah Muhammad, so am I, implies Farrakhan. And so he was seeking this all black nation, very, very racist, very anti-white, anti-Semitic. You can watch some of his videos, some of his sermons online. And tough dude. I don't know if he's in his 80s yet, but when he was in his mid to late 70s, he was still benching over 300. They say he was still benching over 300. When you see the dude in a suit, he looks like he's still benching over 300. He doesn't look like he's in his 70s. And let me say something else about Louis Farrakhan. Now, they got a mosque out in Tacoma, and I used to get their newspapers. I forgot who used to give them to me. Kind of like their little newspapers that were their newsletter, you know. Weird stuff. Louis Farrakhan's got a lot of New Age type thinking. And that Elijah Muhammad appeared to him on a UFO and abducted Louis Farrakhan and revealed to him that he was Allah incarnate. So,
have you seen that?
What? So, I don't know. But I tell you, though, I don't think Louis Farrakhan was as good of an orator as Malcolm X, but he's probably a better orator than most preachers in the American church today. So, and I mean, you could be, I think, quite possibly the two greatest, well, the two most powerful speakers of the 20th century may have been Martin Luther King Jr. and Adolf Hitler. So you can get your anointing, you don't have to get your anointing from God. You can get it from Satan and his demons. And when you, I mean, Hitler, he looks like Charlie Chaplin to us, looks like a joke. But when you see his speeches in German, you don't need a translation, and you see him work a crowd. You know, before television, you know, in the old days, the old Greek plays, they used to hold up a stick with a mask on it. And you were supposed to use your imagination, okay? And now with television, it's become so realistic. If I show my students the 1970s Jesus film, they either fall asleep or they laugh because the miracles look so fake. And Jesus' death on the cross is not even moving because there's like one trickle of blood here and one trickle of blood there. I mean, it looks like a guy who cut himself shaving. So now it's got to the point where we can no longer use our imaginations. So everything has to look real. I mean, what was a love scene in a Humphrey Bogart movie? He looks at a lady, smiles, gets a twinkling in his eye. She gets a twinkling in her eye. They move closer to each other. And right about the time they get 2 inches apart, the screen goes dark. And then the next scene is the next day. And everybody knows what happened. We don't have to show you, you got an imagination. Nowadays, we don't have an imagination.
Yeah, sure.
So if you want a love scene, you got to show immorality actually being performed and being filmed. So it's like, you know, there's so many movies out there Christians just shouldn't see. And, you know, what will happen for me? I'll go to a movie. Everybody says it's a good movie, and I'll spend most of my time looking at my feet. And then if my wife gets tickled, my wife will let me know when to look up again. Sometimes I got really good where you can tell the scene changes because the whole lighting of the theater changes with it. But whatever the case, in the old speeches of Hitler, just like, you know, poses like that we would see as corny, that really worked the crowd back in those days. And but Louis Farrakhan is a very powerful speaker, even in his old age. I haven't seen the last few years. I don't know how old he is right now. And but whatever the case, the Bible does not teach racism. The Bible teaches we were all created in God's image, and that we're all sinners. We all share the same blood. We're all descendants of Adam. we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that Jesus came to offer salvation to all mankind. So that in the church, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We're all equal in Christ. The Quran contains contradictions. The Black Muslim movement will use the Bible with verses taken out of context, and they'll also use the Quran. The Quran contains contradictions, denies Christ's deity, denies that Jesus died or rose from the dead. If you watch my lectures on Islam from the World Religions course, you can get a more thorough refutation of the Quran. The racism of professing Christians is no reason to deny Christ. You know, I wish I could give a whole lecture just on that. It's like C.S. Lewis said, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. The best argument against Christianity is Christians. He said, it just depends on which Christians you're talking about. Okay? But the professing church, not the true church, Jesus says, of those who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Depart from me. But there is so much dirty laundry in the professing church. I mean, in the South, you had slave owners taking verses totally out of context to justify their actions. Then they even tried to say that blacks were, that they had Canaan's curse, was black skin, all kinds of crazy things to try to justify their mistreatment of blacks. And so, time and time again, we have people rejecting Christ because racist or evil people claim to be Christians when they really were not. By the way, every presidential candidate from each party, you know, as a Republican, again, after the primaries, everyone in the history of America has claimed to be a Christian. So just because somebody says they're a Christian, you know, wait till you see fruit before you agree with them, okay? Now, if it's a politician and he's claiming to be a Christian, I want even more than fruit, you know? Because I'm thinking, hey, this even this fruit might be part of the deception. But whatever the case, it makes our job so much tougher because there are those people that have claimed to be Christians and then have promoted all kinds of evil agendas in the name of Christianity. There's also confusion in the Black Muslim movement about the incarnation because the Bible says only Jesus is God in the flesh. The Quran says, no, God cannot become a man. But then in the Black Muslim movement, Wallace D. Fard, Elijah Muhammad, and Farrakhan are supposed to be incarnations of God. And so they're not really, not only are they not Christian, they're not really Muslims, unless they go with Wallace D. Muhammad, who's trying to move back to traditional Islam. But the Bible teaches that we should love all mankind. God loves all mankind. We should love all mankind. What I'm going to do right now, because we're talking about racism, we're going to skip Rastafarianism and talk first about White Arianism, the Christian identity movement.
So the Black Muslim, they consider themselves a nation of Islam. Do they consider themselves a separate nation from the other nation of Islam?
Both groups don't really. They're not part of the same thing, at least Louis Farrakhan is continuing. The reason why it's called a Nation of Islam is because they believe that they deserve 6 or 7 states as reparations for slavery. Then they want X amount of billions of dollars. And then they want to be left alone, and they believe that since the black race is superior, it will become more prosperous than the white states. And then they'll decide whether they want to, you know, trade with the white states, or if they want to conquer the white states. That's a whole, you know, a question that's left open.
I'm okay with giving them California.
For the future. Well, yeah, none of
that. Sand.
It's crazy because it's, if California secedes, they can't do anything without federal funds. They're bankrupt. But if Texas secedes, they could do it on their own. I'd be nervous then because our economy would be even worse. But let's talk a little bit about the white Aryanism, the Christian identity movement. This is making, let me tell you, we're making a big, big mistake. Americans, I don't care if you're on the left or the right, if you're calling Donald Trump a racist, let me tell you, save the real nasty words for the real nasty guys.
Yeah.
If you keep, it's right after the black Muslim movement, there's Rastafarianism, but we're going to the next page, white Aryanism. And, but if we call, if people on the political left, and I'm not on the political left, I'm just to the right of Tommy Jefferson, so that means nobody agrees with me. And, but, if we call everybody who disagrees with us a racist, then when we call real racists racist, it's not going to sound, nobody's going to take us seriously. And there is a rising movement. Okay, Donald Trump is a nationalist, okay? What that means is he wants to use American taxpayer money to do what's best for this nation, for America, okay? The guys that Trump doesn't like and don't like him are both Republicans. And Democrats that are internationalists. They want to take America's taxpayers' money and sign treaties that hurt America, but it's what's best for the world, and it's moving us towards international rule, towards globalism. So Trump gets slammed for being a nationalist, okay? Now, with me, I'm more of a states' rights guy, and somewhere in between the Constitution and the libertarian. So I'm not really a nationalist. But a nationalist at least is moving the ball closer to us. But just because you're a nationalist, just because you think, well, if it's America's taxpayers' money and the government's supposed to protect Americans, shouldn't we do what's best for Americans? And not say, well, what's best for the world? Let's just let everybody come in and not even check to see to find out if they're pro-ISIS. You know, let's just do... Just because he's a nationalist doesn't make him a white nationalist. Okay? There is a racist nationalist movement. Some of them are neo-Nazis. Some of them don't like Nazism and they're neo-fascists. And they call themselves the alternative right. But the fact of the matter is, they are to the right of the internationalist, but they still want big government, so they're far to the left of constitutionalists who want limited government and state sovereignty, states' rights, and individual rights. So, really, the alternative right is really far left. It's just the socialism within America, but it's also a racist white nationalism. And it what we have are a lot of people raised in Christian homes, sometimes nominal Christian homes, and they like Christianity as a cultural thing. So they might or might not hold to traditional Christian beliefs, but it's part of their white culture. Like, you know, when the black Muslims were saying Christianity is the white man's religion? Well, these are white guys who claim to be Christians and agree that Christianity is the white man's religion. And so a lot of them look at their fathers and their grandfathers as lacking in masculinity because we turned the other cheek. And so you got one extreme is talking like the white privilege. If you're white, everything's handed to you on a silver platter. As if, you know, you couldn't fail if you tried. Everything was so easy for you if you're white. Well, that's an exaggeration, an overgeneralization. But so is what the white nationalists were talking about is white genocide. Now, there are times when when a white guy doesn't get the job and a minority gets it, or a minority gets the scholarship because he's a minority and not the white guy because of affirmative action or something like that. To call that genocide, though, genocide means the slaughtering of a whole group of people just because they're part of that group of people. And so you get this crazy rhetoric on both sides. This white nat. So what they're saying is, my dad and my grandpa were wrong to turn the other cheek. And so what I say about this movement is, it's got too much. I don't even know if you can say the chemical in public, but too much of tea and not enough intelligence. Okay, so these guys are like. You know, we're going to see things in this country. We have had the politics of division. Divide everybody into different groups. Get these groups to hate those groups. It'll help us get elected. This and that. Well, we're coming real close. We've had a few episodes, but none real big yet. But there's going to be Black Lives Matter movement, like protest. And then there's going to be white Aryans, white nationalists showing up with baseball bats. And the solution's going to be, when all this stuff breaks out, we need more government policing, more government control, and this and that. But whatever the case, these guys are acting like, no, we don't turn the other cheek. This is a white country. This is a Christian country. And if you're not white and you're not Christian, we're going to take over and we're going to kick you out. And then we're going to have heavy-handed Christian, white, nationalistic socialism, as if there could be a Christian form of that. And but the Christian identity movement, which is this white area movement, consists of many distinct groups. The common factor is they teach the superiority of the white race and a hatred for Jews and blacks. Let me say this too. They are expanding the definition of what is white. I think they need more followers. 20 years ago, these guys, when I would write a letter, a newspaper article, and the Bible condemns racism, because my name is Fernandez, they would verbally attack me and send me threats, but they weren't trying to recruit me. 20 years later, when they disagree with me, they're trying to recruit me because all of a sudden I've become a white guy now. So there was a time when even Italian Americans were not embraced as white Anglo-Saxon Americans. So it's kind of, Hispanics are not accepted usually if they're like from Central or South America. But if you're, even if you're olive-skinned, white European, you're a white guy now, okay? So the movement has kind of changed a little bit. But, you know, this goes back, has its roots in the Ku Klux Klan, started in Tennessee in 1866, right after the South lost the Civil War. It was founded by six Confederate, former Confederate officers. They wore white sheets and posed as ghosts of dead Confederate soldiers and terrorized blacks. They resisted the post-Civil War Reconstruction movement, which was trying to integrate blacks with the whites. By the way, do not go to the South and just assume. You know, I've got some schooling in Virginia, I've got some schooling in North Carolina, I've spoken in Georgia. Do not assume if you're from the North, like I'm from New Jersey originally. Don't assume because you're from the North, you're more integrated. If you're white, you're more integrated with the blacks than the South. Integration was forced on them to the point where there's a lot of times when I'm down in the South, I see non-believing guys, you know, four white, they could be teenagers, they could be in their 20s, they could be in their 30s, four white guys, three black guys, and they're hanging out together, and they're buddies. I think, I've never done a scientific study on it, but it seems to me like the Southern churches are more integrated than churches in the North. So it's kind of like we look down our noses, we're not prejudiced and this and that, and we forced the blacks and the whites, whether they liked it or not, to spend more time together, to work together, to go to school together, but we kept ourselves pretty well segregated in the North. And so you want to really tick off somebody from the South, you know, act like they haven't changed. And by the way, most whites in the South did not own slaves, and a lot of them were true Christians who were opposed to slavery and never owned slaves. And so we actually prejudge if we think just because you're from the South and you were white, you must come from a long line of racists. It's not necessarily the case. But whatever the case, the Ku Klux Klan grew. Between 1915 and 1930, the United States membership was between 4 and 6 million. Over the years, the Klan divided into smaller groups. President Woodrow Wilson, I believe it was, allowed the showing of one of the most racist films and kind of applauded it too when it was shown at the White House. And it was all like these Ku Klux Klan coming to save the day, because, you know, supposedly some black guy raped a white gal, and there's the Ku Klux Klan, knights in shiny armor and stuff like that. So we often find, you know, we're often calling people racist who aren't racist, and then calling it, oh, there's a very dignified president of the United States who happens to be a racist, and just gets a free pass on it. And the neo-Nazi movement, Hitler's persecution of the Jews impressed many Klansmen, and so George Lincoln Rockwell started the American Nazi Party. In 1958, he was murdered in 1967. I don't know the details of the murder. The Klan claimed Christian reasons for their racism by totally misinterpreting the Bible. The neo-Nazis were inspired by socio-political views similar to Hitler, the master race mentality, extermination of so-called subhumans. Aryan nations, they combined views of the Klan with neo-Nazism. Reverend Richard Butler was the leading spokesman for the Christian identity movement. He admired Hitler. He likes Hitler's work, My Struggle, Mein Kampf. He was arrested for conspiracy and sedition, was later acquitted. It's really hard when these guys spout, you know, freedom of speech, when they spout violent rhetoric, and then some young skinhead teenager who never met the guy reads his speech or reads his literature or watches a video of one of his speeches and then goes out and kills people, it's really hard to prove a link between the two. Okay? And the danger is destroying freedom of speech. You know? But the covenant, the sword, the arm of the Lord, the order, posse comitatus, white Aryan resistance, all different names for white Aryan groups. The skinheads were the neo-Nazi youth that used to shave their heads. Other white supremacy groups may not claim allegiance to any of the above. They often use violence and terrorism to keep blacks, Jews, and the government in their places, according to their thought. We do need to draw a distinction between white Aryans and white supremacist and white separatist. Okay? The white Aryans do tend to, they are white supremacists. The white race is supreme. But they want to react violently to the blacks, whether that's kicking them out of America or any non-whites, whether it's kicking them out of America or exterminating them, going to war with them, okay? But the white separatists, they're usually white supremacists, though they don't have to be, believe the white race is supreme, but they just want to be separate, okay? So they're racist, but they're just saying, hey, look, we just want the whites in one community, and the blacks just want to be in another community. And so they're both messed up, but we've got to draw a distinction between the separatists and the Aryans, okay? Because there is a difference between saying, I want to kill you if you're not white, and I want to live separate from you. If you're not white. Now, both views are wrong. We're all human beings. We're all, it's like when they talk about mixed marriages. I think the Bible is opposed to mixed marriages in that you should only marry within your race. But the Bible teaches there's only one human race. The whole idea of different human races, that's evolutionary thought. So if you're not an evolutionist, you shouldn't believe there really isn't a black race. A lot of variety within the human race. But we're all human beings. We're created in God's image and fallen and in need of salvation. Jesus loves us all, died for us all, and wants us to become united in Him. Okay? So yeah, I'd be opposed to bestiality. That would be a mixed marriage. But the fact of the matter is, yeah, all human beings are one race. But just keep in mind, there is a difference between the two, okay? And it's kind of like a different degree of racism and violence.
So what's the difference between the Aryans and the supremacists?
Well, the thing is, the supremacists just believe the white race is supreme. So white Aryans are supremacists who believe the white race is supreme, the highest race, and then they want to subjugate all other races. Whether that means enslaving them, or exterminating them, kicking them out of the country. Whereas white separatists are usually white supremacists who just say, well, because we're the supreme race, the higher race, we want to be separate from other races. However, it is possible for a white separatist to say, Oh, no, I don't believe we're supreme. I just think we're different. And I just want to stay with my people, and you stay with your people. We're different, and I don't like your culture, and you probably wouldn't like my culture. Well, you know, there's racism involved in all of these. But you can see where this is a, oh, for lack of a better term, this is a much more timid view than this. Okay? And, but with white nationalists have all of these in there. Okay? And they want a white nation. They think America was built to be a white nation. I think the Native Americans would kind of disagree, and I think that the Bible would totally disagree with the idea of us saying based on the color of someone's skin that, you know, you're not part of our nation. I think that's right. Now, one thing the nationalists will say, though, that are not white nationalists, we do have an American culture that was heavily influenced by the Christian worldview, and our law of the land is the Constitution. And if people don't want to submit to our law of the land and assimilate with our culture, while they can still bring with them some of the beautiful things from their culture, like nobody got upset when the Italians came to America and built Little Italy in New York and other cities and retained the Italian culture, but they were expected to become Americans. So a melting pot rather than a tossed salad where there's all different cultures within a culture. That's one of the things that is killing Europe right now, is instead of saying if you're going to come from a Middle Eastern Muslim country, you've got to submit to our laws and assimilate, they're allowing them to come in when a lot of these immigrants are saying we don't want to assimilate. And they say, fine, just start your own little Muslim community. If you want Sharia law, that's fine. Well, these are just breeding grounds to train to radicalize what would have been peaceful Muslims. And so the nationalists say, hey, look, we do have a culture. And it is a Christian culture, or well, at least it was a Christian culture. And we have a constitution, we have a law of the land. So if people want to assimilate with us, fine. But if they want to annihilate us, we don't think they should be allowed in it. And, so some of their heretical teaching, no individual group holds to every teaching that I'm going to go over here. But they often speak of Hitler as a great man or even as a savior. I remember CNN kept doing a report on one guy. It might have been the Reverend Richard Butler, I'm not sure. But they kept interviewing this guy, hour-long documentaries. And you go to his church, and there's no crosses. There's no Bible. Well, every once in a while they probably break out the Bible. But there's pictures of Adolf Hitler and swastikas all over the place. And the guy he had, like, maybe, you know, I don't know, I might be exaggerating, but maybe 50 nationwide followers. He probably had about 1,000 nationwide followers. But after 3 or 4 interviews on CNN, the guy's got 20,000, 30,000 followers. So it's like, you know what? I don't like Westboro Baptist Church. Okay? Bunch of kooks. What was it? Westboro?
You're right. Westboro Baptist.
Okay. And I don't like the white Aryan groups. And if CNN doesn't like them, then why do you give them free airtime?
Yeah.
Can you imagine if Trinity Bible Fellowship, my church is like about 70 to 80 people on a given Sunday. If CNN did hour-long documentaries on us, even if it was bad publicity, it would still be publicity. You know, we'd have 5,000 people before long. So just, you know, there are certain extreme fly-by-night groups, just ignore them. Nobody's influenced by them. But I really think the powers that be, there's going to be people hungry for political power are going to be very happy when we have full-blown, quote-unquote, race wars in this country. They want class warfare, they want race warfare, they want gender warfare, they just want chaos, because then they can say, it was like Rahm Emanuel said during the first Obama administration, don't ever let a tragedy, don't ever waste a tragedy. In other words, in every tragedy, there's some political mileage you can get out of it, and you can get more political power. And what was his name? Gary Hart, who was running for president and is a Democrat, and he got knocked out of the Democratic campaign because he was found to be an adulterer. And that was at a time when it was, you know, pre-Bill Clinton days. But then after he got out of politics and stopped being a senator, he got a job with the Council of Foreign Relations, a big-time globalist. But the day after 9/11, he said that George W. Bush should use this opportunity. He was talking about 9/11. They hadn't even found, like, one-tenth of the bodies yet. He calls it an only a politician could call that an opportunity. And he said, George W. Bush, this is a Democrat talking about a Republican president, should use this as an opportunity to build what his father called, I think in one speech, well, he was wrong, it was numerous speeches, the New World Order. Okay? So there are people that really are fanning the flames that you can use either a real tragedy or a fabricated tragedy as an excuse to take more control, more political control over the lives of people. But some often speak of Hitler as a great man or even a savior. Some will argue that the white race is the chosen race of God. Only Aryans, whites, are descended from Adam. Some will argue that Jews, blacks, and other races are subhuman. They are descended from Satan and his fallen angels. Some will say they're from a pre-Adamic race that God wiped out. All this stuff is not biblical. They'll say the Jews are not Israel. Israel's true identity is Anglo-Saxon Protestants, and America's the new promised land. Do not let a white Aryan or even a white separatist turn to the scriptures in the Old Testament and fool you. It says, you think the Jews are Israel? And then they'll take you to a passage where the Jews went to war with Israel. And there's several passages in the Old Testament about that. And so you've got to understand, Israel had its own civil war where Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes broke off from the two southern tribes, which were actually three southern tribes because the Levites were there because of the temple. So you had Judah, the Jews to the south, and Israel to the north. So don't be fooled by that. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, or during the Babylonian captivity, they were reunited. And so when Nehemiah came back, they sacrificed like 12 goats, one for each of the 12 tribes. And so there are no missing tribes, okay? Here's some other views that promote white supremacy. The curse of Noah's son Ham. Cursed Ham by cursing his son Canaan was black skin. It's baloney. There's no basis for that. Also, another one is that Cain was the offspring of Eve and Satan. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the white Aryans, they came from Abel. Others would argue the marks placed on Cain for murdering Abel was black skin, and slavery would be the outcome. No evidence, no biblical evidence for this whatsoever. And then they teach that eventually there will be an all-out war between the races. The white race will win total victory. And but keep in mind, the alternative right is a lot smaller than our media is telling us, because the media wants everybody who disagrees with them to be part of the alternative right. But the alternative right is that white nationalism white Aryans, the white separatists, and that movement is growing. But to be totally honest with you, I mean, Sean Hannity, the guys on Fox News, they never even heard of the alt-right until CNN and Hillary Clinton were bringing them up. And so I think Sean Hannity thought they were making it up. So he started talking about calling them the alt-left, which is really dumb, because there really is an alt-right, alternative right. And but I'm saying, they were so, most people in the media were oblivious to their existence. And then they were brought to the forefront to try to associate everybody who disagrees with the far left, make it sound like they're all racist. And so this is gonna get ugly. If you want to see, watch some of the videos of what's going on at Evergreen State College. There, it's coming from the minority side against the white teachers. That just because the white teachers are professors there, that's due to white privilege. They're automatically racist, they need to resign, stuff like that. But believe me, there's a grassroots movement that is now growing. It's getting more and more popular on the internet. Most of the alternative right is based on the internet. So you'll have gatherings with 50 or 60 guys now and then, but when you're talking tens of thousands, it's just online stuff. And, it's really, really sad what's gonna come down. And our media is, I wish I could say they're playing into their hands, but they're not. They're actually promoting. By constantly keeping this in the forefront, they're actually promoting this kind of thing. But biblical refutation, all people were created in God's image, and our descendants of Adam, Jesus, all need to be saved. We're sinners. Jesus desires to save all mankind. Salvation comes only through Jesus. We should love all mankind as Jesus does. And the Jews are the descendants of Abraham. And not all the descendants of Abraham are Jews. Because you got Esau, you got Ishmael, and then you got Abraham's other sons, through his second wife, Keturah. But the Jews are basically the descendants of Abraham through Jacob. And they are the chosen nation. Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, and the early church were all Jewish. You know, when somebody tells me, you're a Christian, that must mean you're anti-Semitic, you're anti-Jew. I say, how can it be anti-Semitic? I worship a Jew, do you? Okay? And Jesus will return when all Israel is saved. There's still a future for the nation of Israel. Paul, by the way, calls himself both a Jew in a few verses, and then he calls himself an Israelite. So, by the time of Jesus and Paul, Israelite and Jewish were synonymous. Jesus could tell Nathaniel, oh, look, a true Israelite in whom there is no God. And he could also tell a Samaritan woman, we Jews worship what we know. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. Jesus and Paul used the terms Jewish and Jew and Israelite as synonyms. Okay, the main time that we have, we can talk about Rastafarianism and okay, history, 1877, Marcus Garvey was born, died in 1940. He was one of the prominent leaders of the movement. He was born in Jamaica. He wanted blacks to regain their self-esteem as well as their sense of history and destiny. In 1914, he started the Universal Negro Improvement Association, and he received much support in the United States in the 1920s in the 1930s. He believed that blacks should learn to be independent of whites and then return to Africa. So there was a lot of voices back in the early 1900s of blacks trying to figure out, okay, what do we do as blacks to better the condition of blacks in America? And, you know, some were acting like, well, we need to go to war with the whites, and we need our own nation. And others were saying, no, we just need to be independent of the whites and stay here. Well, Marcus Garvey said we need to be independent of the whites and return to Africa. And then, you know, by the 1960s, you had Martin Luther King Jr. saying, no, we just need to be treated equal with the whites. And that's why I want a man to be judged by his character, not by the color of his skin. So he had many different approaches. And I of course think Martin Luther King Jr. was correct on that. In 1927, Marcus Garvey predicted that a black king would be crowned in Africa, and that the day of deliverance had come for the black man. Okay? Now, Rastafari Makonnen lived from 1893 to 1975. In 1930, he was crowned Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. So he became the emperor there. And so many people thought that this fulfilled Garvey's prophecy. He himself claimed to be a descendant of King Solomon through the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba was an African queen that visited King Solomon and was amazed at his wisdom. Nowhere does the Bible say that she had sexual relations with Solomon and had a baby through him. So then people who followed, who actually worshipped Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, in the 1960s and 1970s, many of these Rastafarians moved to the United States. Now, some of the teachings of Rastafarianism: Haile Selassie is the one supreme God and the savior of the black race. Well, obviously, no, Jesus alone is God incarnate, God the Son become a man. Some believe Haile Selassie is still alive, although he died in 1975. Most teach that his spirit just lives on. They teach black Judaism, that the Old Testament Hebrews, the Old Testament Jews, were actually black. It's got nothing to do with this black Israelite movement that's now starting to crop up all over. That's a whole different thing. They believe the black race is the living reincarnation of Israel. The white race came from an ancient wicked civilization that lacked a spiritual dimension to life, and contradicting the biblical view that we're all descendants of Adam. Blacks will someday return to their true home, Ethiopia. The white race will collapse in Europe, and blacks will rule there. They discourage the eating of meat. They do encourage a love for humanity. Seems almost contradictory. So it's more, the Rastafarians are more a black separatist type movement. And even, to be honest with you, the Rastafarians that I've met were not even separatists. But they observe a strict moral code, and the use of reggae music. You know, Bob Marley was Rastafarian, and his songs pretty much promoted peace for mankind. They smoke hashish, you know, they pretty much smoke marijuana as part of their worship and all. And there have been court cases with Rastafarians even before the legalization of marijuana. What do you do when it's a religious practice? And sometimes the courts rule one way, sometimes they rule another way. You had a question there?
Yeah. How do they
feel about salvation and heaven or hell? Because you're happy about Judaism? Are they kind of like a Judaism religion?
Their religion is mostly, to the best that I can figure out and explain, their religion is primarily one of the blacks regaining their true spiritual and physical identity, returning to Africa, flourishing, and this will somehow, some way, in the minds of most Rastafarians, further the cause of humanity in general. So it's kind of, there's an element of separatism among a lot, but at the same time, you know, if he showed up at a Bob Marley concert when he was alive, you know, and you were white and you liked his music and you liked smoking pot, you know, you're okay with them, you know. So, let me talk real briefly about one is Pentecostalism, the Jesus Only movement. Now, the Assemblies of God, they're just a Pentecostal denomination. They hold to all the essentials of biblical Christianity. Gateway Fellowship is an Assemblies of God church. So just your basic Pentecostal. They're not the hyper-Pentecostal Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland, name it and claim it type church. They do focus on the charismatic gifts and stuff. But the Assemblies of God were a Pentecostal denomination was started in 1906, and they stressed spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy and emotionalism, brought more emotionalism into the worship. And so, at least in the early stages of the Assemblies of God, there's been some really good changes in recent times, but they de-emphasized the thorough study of the scriptures. So when it came to reason or doctrine or experience, they favored experience, okay? But they believe you could be a believer without speaking in tongues, but you got to at least get tongues as evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're a unique, large branch of evangelical Christianity today, okay? However, Oneness Pentecostalism broke off from the Assemblies of God in 1914 because they denied the Trinity and they taught that God is only one person. So it's really interesting, it's almost comical that Trinity Broadcasting Network thought that the doctrine of the Trinity was important enough to name their network after it, yet probably their most popular preacher on that network today is T.D. Jakes, who's the one that's Pentecostal, who denies the Trinity.
No,
they try to keep a lid on it, but he has been questioned by a Christian apologist on numerous occasions. Apostolic Emmanuel is the one that's Pentecostal church in our area. Now, the one is Pentecostals not only deny the Trinity, and they don't deny Jesus' deity. They teach that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they also teach that a person must speak in tongues, not to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but to be saved. So you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is Jesus. So water baptism, it cannot be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like Jesus said. It can only be done in Jesus' name. See, they think that Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you cannot be saved without the proper baptism. So they believe in baptismal regeneration and a denial of the Trinity, and you have to speak in tongues to be saved. There's also some really, usually, some really heavy legalism where ladies are often expected to cover even their wrists, and the dresses go down to the ankles, and no makeup, things of that sort. Okay, and there might be some Oneness Pentecostal churches that are getting away from that legalism, but it is rather rampant within them. Now, refutation of Oneness Pentecostalism. This cult agrees with Christianity that there's only one God, and they also agree that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. However, they reject the biblical teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Should be the word distinct, not separate. Separate implies that they're not in relationship. Distinct means they're different persons, but they can still be related. And now this is called the ancient Sabellian heresy, also called modalistic monarchianism. Monarchianism, you know, monarch is one ruler. Monarchianism says that God is only one person. Dynamic monarchianism is from the Greek word dunamis for power, that Jesus is a God, and God's power came on him. God is one person, it's the Father. God's power came on Jesus when he got baptized, and he was adopted as God's son. And so that's adoptionism. That's dynamic monarchianism. These are not dynamic monarchians. They're modalistic monarchians. So they believe that Jesus is God, but Jesus is also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the true view of Jesus is that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He's fully God and fully man, and the doctrine of the Trinity, the one true God, is three distinct persons. So don't forget the ancient symbol from the ancient church. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They have is all the way around. Okay? Now let me say this. Nowhere does the Bible say you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. The Bible does say that you have to believe Jesus is God to be saved. So the problem comes, I think you could be confused about the Trinity and be saved. And I think a lot of people in this movement are just confused about the Trinity. But the teachers in this movement have to deal with passages like when Jesus prays to the Father. Yeah. Or when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hands I commit my spirit. Or when the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Okay? And so what they usually do is they say that that's Jesus the man talking to Jesus God. So they draw a distinction between the human Jesus and the divine Jesus.
And himself?
Well, what it really makes it sound like is like Jesus is two different persons. So this view often collapses into Nestorianism, the heresy that Jesus was two persons, a divine person and a human person. If that's the case, then who died on the cross for our sins? The human Jesus. He wasn't the ultimately worthy son. So really, in the end, the human Jesus isn't really the divine Jesus, isn't really God. So, again, I think you can be confused about the Trinity and still be saved if you're trusting in the God-man, the Lord Jesus, alone for salvation. You can be confused about that, But if you knowingly deny the Trinity, it's going to eventually collapse into a denial of Jesus' full deity, okay? Biblical response, I got a lot of passages listed down. I'm just going to cover a few. And, you know, the Bible does teach there's only one God. The Bible teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so we're just going to look at point one, the passages that teach that there are three distinct persons. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Jesus gets baptized. He's coming out of the water. The Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, the monarchian, the modalistic monarchians, they say that God called himself Father, was known as the Father in the Old Testament, known as Jesus in the New Testament, and as the or in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit in Acts, and from then on. So it's just different names for God at different times. No, here you have one time, Jesus comes out of the water, Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." You got all three at the same time. Okay? In John 14, 16, 14, 26, and 15, 26. In fact, if you read John chapters 14, 15, and 16, you're going to see that it makes no sense unless the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Because Jesus says, look, if I, one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, second person mentioned, then the other comforter, and the word for other means other, another of the same kind, so an equal, someone who's equal to the Father and the Son, so it can't be an angel he's talking about, but another comforter will come, the Spirit of Truth. And so Jesus is saying, look, if I, one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, second person mentioned, then the other comforter, the Spirit, third person mentioned, won't come to you. And he says that throughout. So when you get a chance, look at those verses. So the Bible teaches there's only one God. The Bible teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Bible teaches there are three distinct persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That the Bible teaches that there is only one true, eternal God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity doctrine was not invented by the 4th century church, like at the Council of Nicaea, as oneness Pentecostals claim. The Apostolic Fathers, they were the pupils of the apostles, taught by the apostles and appointed by the apostles to lead in the early church. They taught the same thing. They taught there's only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They talked about him as three distinct persons. See, what took several hundred years, he's got one God that was taught. Father, God, Son, God, Holy Spirit, God, and they were talked about as three distinct persons. You can find that in Paul's writings, Jesus' teachings, the teachings of the Apostolic Fathers. You know, Paul, even look at Paul's, some of his greetings, and some of the things he says, he talks about in Ephesians, one God the Father, one Lord, one Spirit. Okay? And we were just preaching on 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about it. There's one Lord, but varieties of gifts. One Spirit, but different ministries. One God. So Paul is understanding, look, there's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they're three distinct persons. All the councils did in the 4th century and after, okay, all they did was pull all this together. Okay? Because it got real confusing if, like Origin, when Origin would defend that there's one God, he would make it sound like, he would go so far to say the Father and Son were distinct persons, that he would make it sound like the Father was greater than the Son, and the Father eternally generated the Son. And then when Origen was arguing for Christ's deity, he would argue that Jesus is fully God and equal to the Father. So there was a tension in his thought. And that's why later on they were called right-wing Origenists, followers of Origen in the Alexandrian school, who upheld the full deity of Christ. That was like Athanasius. Jesus is one in being with the Father. But there were also left-wing Origenists, like Arius. Jesus is a lesser being. And the first thing, he's not one in being with the Father. And but basically, the church fathers, you find all of this taught from the start. It's even taught in the New Testament. What wasn't done yet was pulling it all together for one coherent doctrine. In fact, the early church fathers were kind of gun-shy of doing that for fear they might teach heresy. But then after a while, they kept refuting all the heresies. They realized, look, if we don't tell people, if we don't systematize these doctrines in one coherent whole, you know, there's going to be more heresies on the scene. So
when did they start using the word Trinity?
Tertullian in 220 AD used the word Trinitas.
Okay?
Tertullian. Very well-respected church father. And, you know, it wasn't until later when they had to spell it all out that, you know, so for you're looking there, probably the doctrine's being taught, but the word Trinity is probably not coming until 5th, 6th century. But the doctrine is, all the doctrine is being taught, all these, only one God. Check. Church, early church taught that throughout history. The Father is God. Check. The Son is God. Check. Holy Spirit is God. Check. We can talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three distinct eternal persons. Check. But it's when you pull it all together, that's when you get the one doctrine of the Trinity, which saves a lot of time. Okay, because otherwise, any time you want to talk about it, you got to run down this whole thing. And, okay, so the Apostolic Fathers and the early church fathers spoke about the different persons, the distinct persons of the Trinity, though they did not develop a full-blown Trinity doctrine until later. All the pieces were there. So they just had to put it together in an orthodox way, a way that was consistent with the Scriptures. Baptism in Jesus' name in the book of Acts, they'll point to, look, the book of Acts, they have it, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then it says they baptize in Jesus' name. They baptize in Jesus' name. Well, in Jesus' name means they were baptizing in Jesus' authority. Now, sometimes they might have just said, you know, baptize people in Jesus' name. I think Philip did that. Never mentioned the Holy Spirit, and God postponed the baptism of the Samaritans in the Holy Spirit until Peter and John got there, so they could see that God's going to baptize the Gentiles with the same Spirit as the Jewish Christians. But baptism in Jesus' name just means being baptized by Jesus' authority. Okay? So the baptismal formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ought to take Jesus literally and just go with that. Cornelius, by the way, was saved. When you look at Acts 10, 44 to 48, and Acts 11, 17 to 18, Cornelius was saved and spoke in tongues before he was water baptized. When Peter was preaching the gospel, he accepted it and began speaking in tongues right then. The baptism with the Holy Spirit didn't come later. He didn't have to get baptized in water. We don't have time to get into it, but the Greek grammar of Acts 2:38, 22:16 does not support baptismal regeneration. I will say this, that the apostles, if you said, I'm a Christian, but I've been a Christian for 3 years, but I haven't been baptized, the apostles would probably doubt that you're a Christian. But they didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, but baptism, when you get saved, what do? You get baptized. They would baptize you on the spot. And so, because the two are so closely connected, every once in a while it sounds like you got to be baptized to be saved, but then you find the more numerous passages which clearly say that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And but the idea that people walk around calling themselves saved, and they're living in willful, habitual disobedience because Jesus has commanded all believers to be baptized, that would puzzle the apostles. And I think the Baptists, they've got the right balance. They scream louder than anybody else, you only baptize believers, and believers are saved because they believe. You don't get, water baptism does not save. They shout that louder than anybody. So does that mean water baptism is not important? No, they recognize it's so important they call themselves Baptists. So I think that's the right balance. If it's a command of Jesus, it's important. But it doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved. Paul said he preached, 1 Corinthians, he preached the gospel. But he's glad that he didn't baptize. He preached the gospel to the Corinthians, but he's glad that God didn't call him to baptize hardly any of them. See, baptism is separate from the gospel, and it's the gospel that saves. And then not all believers speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31 teaches that. So we'll talk about Freemasonry and then get into the New Age movement in the final session. I'll try to have your test is just going to be open book, open note. If you get your paper done, turn it in. Past experience shows me if you don't turn it in by the last class, the chances of it actually being turned in later get lower and lower and lower.